Amen. Thank you, Jonathan, and the singers and the instrumentalists. If you would, at this time, take your Bibles and open with us to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And this evening, we come now to the other side of this great study that we've been able to embark on as we've been going through this book, this wonderful book in the Old Testament that's a picture of our salvation. And of course, we need to see it that way. But now we're on the other side of the Ten Commandments. And now we are at verse 18 and following down this evening to verse 21, this paragraph, the concluding remarks following the giving of the law. And so I want you to read with me verses 18 through 21 as we look this evening at God's Word and as we continue going through this series from Joseph to Jesus, the providence of God. Verse 18 reads as follows. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let us pray together. Father, I do ask this evening that you would give us wisdom and clarity as to what you intend, what you mean in this paragraph of Scripture. I pray as we now think critically about you saving your people for a purpose in the Old Testament text, in this Old Testament context, let us be mindful as we look this evening to a deliverer, to a mediator, to a savior in the Old Testament. Let us see the clear connection to Jesus Christ, who is a better deliverer, a greater mediator, and the savior of the world. And let our hearts leap with joy at the great work of salvation that you've accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray and ask these things. Amen and amen. As we have now been going through this series, through the book of Exodus, and then we went week by week through one of the Ten Commandments, we have been going through this seeing of God giving the law to his people. As we think about this, we see the law given, but we see the people trembling. We see the people shaking. We see the people in great fear. And we see this evening, the title of this message is real simple. We need a lawyer. We need a lawyer. Now, we think about lawyers, oftentimes we have a negative connotation in our minds, a strange picture oftentimes of ambulance chasing attorneys, or perhaps even those who, you know, defend criminals or even liars. Often we think about a lawyer. In fact, I have the privilege to go to a men's Bible study each week here in town, led by Joe Fowler, who's a friend of our family. And of course, he is an excellent lawyer. But each week when I get, you know, the chance to interact with Joe, I often try to think of some, you know, negative statement to make about a lawyer, just to throw it out there, just to rib him a little bit. In fact, I pulled up in the parking lot this past week and he was getting out of his car. He didn't see me, and he got out and shut the door, and he started to run up the hill to get inside. And I said, "Yeah, that's just like a good attorney, you know, always on the run, you know." And of course, he looked back and saw me, and then we started to talk. We think about an attorney, we think about lawyers, sometimes we have a negative picture in our mind. We have a negative, you know, image, you might say. But when we think about the lawyer as we see here, as we think about Moses as the attorney, as we think about Moses as the one who stood in the gap, as we think about Moses as the mediator, well, then we have a different picture altogether. And then as we'll see this evening, as we work past Moses, and as we see the full reason that Moses was the mediator for Israel before God, we see his work put on display as a mere foreshadowing of a greater mediator, a greater lawyer, a greater representative who would stand in the gap. And of course, we know that to be Jesus himself. So as we think about the law, we think sometimes about it as negative. Often we read the Ten Commandments, and the first thing we think of is negative. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. We think of negative, but we fail to see that with every negative, there is the positive. God embedded the negative and also the positive to teach us, to help us, to be a blessing to us. As we talked about the fifth commandment this morning in the sermon, as we talked about honoring father and mother, yet oftentimes children miss the whole picture. They see it as something bad when God instituted that. He ordained that for a blessing. The Puritan Thomas Watson explained it this way. He said, though a Christian is not under the condemning power of the law, yet he is under its commanding power. What we need to realize is that the law of God is not something that we just cast aside. It's not just a stale list of thou shalt nots, negative commandments to rob us of freedom, to restrain us, to keep us from having fun, to spoil our lives or to ruin our lives. In fact, the law of God is intended for our good, for our good. Exodus was not just about getting the people out of slavery. And as we think about the salvation plan of God, we must be clear that the gospel is not just about getting us out of hell. And we must see that. The law was to bring a people to God. It was to separate a people for God. It was to hedge a people for God, to be a special people for His glory, that they would worship God, that they would serve God, that they would enjoy God, the chief end of man, that they would glorify God and that they would enjoy Him forever. And the gospel is exactly the same as the gospel embedded here in the Exodus account is the very same for us. It is not to just deliver us from slavery of sin. It's not just to deliver us from the reproach of sin. It's not just to save us from the pain of hell. But you see, the gospel is to bring us to God. It is that we would love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what God intends for us. So when we read the Ten Commandments, we should not read it in a negative saying, God's just trying to ruin my day. He's just trying to spoil my fun. He's just trying to, you know, be a great killjoy up in the sky, just trying to, you know, pound me on the head and say, you can't have fun in life. Everyone else can have fun, but now you're a child of God. You can't have fun. That's not what the law intends for us to see and for us to do. We need to see that God had a plan to save Israel, but not just to save Israel, but to save a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation on planet Earth that would one day come through His Son, Jesus Christ. God has given the law ultimately to save. And we see that in this text this evening. We see it clearly. The law was intended to drive people to God, and it intends for us to be driven to Jesus. The first thing that we see in this text this evening is the monumental fear of God. Now, we must remember the context. Israel, saved from Egypt, saved from Pharaoh, brought across the Red Sea, in the wilderness, God providing, and yet now they come to this mountain. They come to this majestic mountain scene, Mount Sinai. And as they come there, something happens. Something very interesting happens, but something that was a massive statement of God's presence and His power. You see, the mountain was encompassed by God. There was a visible manifestation of God encompassing the entire mountain. And so there was the rumbling and the clapping of thunder and the flashing of lightning, and all of this was taking place. The ground was shaking, and as the people drew near, Moses said, this is what God wants you to know. You can't touch the mountain. You can't go up. God is encompassing this mountain, and you can't even touch it lest you die. Even if one of your animals touches the side of the mountain, you will die. It will die. And so they had to stand back. They had to be fenced off. This was a majestic scene indeed. And yet we see in this text that great fear filled their hearts and lives. We see in this text, it says in verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder. How do you see thunder, by the way? And the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. The people were afraid and trembled and stood far off. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when I see a sign that says, do not enter, you know what I want to do? I want to enter. I mean, it's just there. In fact, I'll share a story with you. When we went to Hawaii years ago, our entire family went. It was the end of my first year of seminary, and we were there in Maui, so it was like a family reunion for us because we were living 7 hours north in Louisville. And so we flew there, and it was the first time we'd seen our family in a good number of weeks. And so we just enjoyed that time. But I remember being in that place I had only seen on television, just a paradise in Maui, and being able to explore a little bit. So I'm out running around, and I found this really neat hillside that went adjacent to the beach and had some, you know, a pretty good drop off. And it just looked like, man, if you could just get up there, you could see for a long ways. And so I went down this trail, and I came to what was a sign, and I was fearful of what was on that sign, and I read it. And exactly what I had feared was on that sign was on the sign. Do not go past this point. Do not enter. But it was a great little trail, and it went up the side of the mountain, so I did exactly what I should not have done, and I ignored the sign. I went all the way to the top. And when I got up there, it was a majestic view, a majestic view. I mean, you could see for miles out across the ocean, and there were whales jumping in the water. It was beautiful. So I went back and I told the family, I said, you've got to come see this. I got Patty and CJ and my dad, everybody, and we went down the trail. And I said, but I want to warn you. I said, when we get to the end of this trail, there's going to be a sign there. Don't read it. Just look at the ground like this. And so they did that. And we went up to the top. And we got up there. And they enjoyed it until it was time to come down. And then, of course, Patty had quite a bit of trouble getting down. She's never let me live this one down to this very day. We almost had to call for the Coast Guard to come land a helicopter up there and take us back down the side of the mountain. It was a bit steep. But it was worth it. But here's the problem. We shouldn't have gone up there. To begin with, there was a sign that said, don't go beyond this point. When Moses brought the nation of Israel there, the children of Israel, to this mountain, Mount Sinai, listen, he said, this is what God says. Don't pass this point. You will die. Listen, at any other time in the history of the nation of Israel, they would have said, okay, Moses, great. Have a nice day. And as soon as he turned his back, they would have done exactly what he said not to do, much like I did in Hawaii, but not this time. In fact, Moses said, here's the line, don't cross it. You know what they did? Instead of doing like we normally do, if this is the line and we're not to cross it, we like to get right up here like this, see if we can balance. And Israel normally would have done that. But this time was different. You see, this time, Moses said, here's the line and there's the mountain and the presence of God was on display and the clapping of thunder and the flashing of lightning and the fire was there. This all-consuming, fiery God who dwells in unapproachable darkness was there. And they stood far back. They didn't get up close. The text says they stood far back. They knew to be afraid. They knew to fear. So they feared His presence. You say, why do they fear His presence? Because it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this one out. When the presence of God is on display, His holiness is so majestic and so marvelous that you can't even fathom what it does to the human soul. It causes us to see all of our imperfections. They come to surface. They come to light in such a way. R.C. Sproul defines the holiness of God by writing these words. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is far above and beyond us, that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. God is different than humanity. He is set apart from us. And so when the nation of Israel saw the mighty presence of God, they could sense their own imperfections in such a way that they knew they couldn't get close. It'd be like a moth going into a flame. There was no way that they could approach that mountain. There was no way they were crossing that line. Because God is holy, and His presence was put on display. All through the Bible we see holy ground, holy Sabbath, holy place. All these references to the holy things. But there is nothing more holy than God. You can't have anything that transcends higher than the holiness of God. Phil Reichen put it this way: the closer they came, the more clearly they saw the vast distance that still separated them from God. The vast difference that still separated them from God. In other words, it'd be like us when we read the Bible. You say, well, I just want to know what it would be like to stand there and see the visible manifestation of God on the side of the mountain. Yeah, that'd be something awesome to see, wouldn't it? But imagine just reading the Bible and seeing God on display in the Word, because that's exactly what it does. It causes us to see our imperfections. It causes us to see how big God is. And then it causes us to see how small we are. In other words, in our men's Bible study, we've been going through this book and we've been studying together and we've been learning some things about God's attributes. And this past time when we got together and we studied, one of the things that stuck out to me was how the men were pointing out how flawed we are when we come to the Bible. We come to the Bible like, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once stated, we come to the Bible like a person goes to a medicine cabinet to find a pill to suit our needs, to help us in a certain area. When in fact, that's not the way that we should use the Bible. We use the Bible to just read, you know, pick out a verse, make us feel better. Almost like the bumper sticker theology, you know, like a little, you know, just a little help for the day. But that's not the way that we should view the Bible. What is the intended purpose of God's Word? It's this. The very intention of God's Word is the intention of God's law, the Ten Commandments, which is the context of this passage. It's to bring us to God. It's to help us see God. It's to help us experience God. It's to help us know what God is like and what God intends and what God wants, what God expects. So we must understand that for Israel to see this caused them to stand back in fear. The presence of God was on display. The presence of God was before them. And they could sense their imperfections being that near to God, who had come from the throne of heaven and come to the top of this mountain scene, causing the ground to tremble and shake and flashing of lightning and clapping of thunder. They were afraid. As we continue in verse 18, it says, they trembled. They trembled. As the ground was trembling, so were their knees shaking. And they stood far off. Why, you say? Because not only were they fearing God's presence because of His holiness, but they were also fearing God's power because of His judgment. Because of His judgment. The Ten Commandments rightly dealt a blow to their soul regarding the external actions of the human flesh, but also the internal behaviors of the human heart. And they knew that they were guilty. Listen to Charles Spurgeon as he describes this scene. He says, "This terrible grandeur may also have been intended to suggest to the people that the condemning force of the law, not with sweet sound of harp, nor with the song of angels, was the law given, but with an awful voice from amid a terrible burning." Do you get that? You ever remember? Has it ever really even crossed your mind the context by which Israel received the Ten Commandments? God did not have a myriad of angels on top of the mountain just playing peacefully, although He could have. He chose not to. He did not have a majestic choir singing, "Thou, O Lord." He did not have, you know, some special, wonderful, peaceful voice singing. No, it wasn't peaceful at all. The ground was shaking, lightning flashing, fire in the sky, darkness hiding the very presence of God. This was to point the people to the judgment of God. Phil Ryken says it this way: no wonder the Israelites were terrified. When they looked upon Mount Sinai, they were confronted with the condemning power of a law-giving God who will judge the world on the last day. In other words, when they saw the mountain shaking, they saw all of this, they knew that one day there would be a day of reckoning. One day there would be a day of reckoning when God would judge. What man wanted to do was to retreat in fear. What man would want to stand in opposition to this God who shakes mountains? Second of all, verses 19 through 21, we see Moses as mediator. The mediatorial work of Moses. Notice verse 19 what it says. It says, and they said to Moses as they stood far back from that line, that boundary, and they said, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. They knew that God meant business. They knew that God was a judging, all-consuming fire. They needed a lawyer. They needed a representative. They needed someone to stand in the gap. They needed someone to minister on God's behalf to them and then to go to God on their behalf. That's what a mediator does. That's what a mediator does. In Deuteronomy 5:5, Moses says it this way. He says, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. In other words, in Deuteronomy, it was a retelling of the law. It was a reminding of the law. So he's stating, he's going back, he's looking back, he's repeating the law, and he's explaining what he was doing. And so Moses, years later, looks back at this scene and he reminds Israel. He says, yeah, I was your mediator. I was standing between you and the Lord. And by the way, the people were excited about that. Moses, you speak to us, because if God speaks to us, we will die. The request for a lawyer, but also the reason for God's law. What was the reason for God's law? Well, it's very simple. Notice in verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. There it is. Oftentimes we read the Ten Commandments, and if you're here this evening, perhaps you've done it. You've read the Ten Commandments, you've looked at it, you've said, that is something to just spoil my life, spoil my fun. That's not what it intends. That's not what the purpose of God's law is. The purpose of God's law is so that you would be blessed by God, so that you would be spared of the pitfalls of sin, the entrapments of the devil, the lures of the wicked one, and the condemnation of your sinful choices. Hey, Morris Roper shared some theology with me this morning after the sermon. Some of you are looking like you're worried that I might repeat that from the pulpit publicly, but I am. You know why? Because I agree with it. You know what he said? He said this. He said the way he heard it was this way. We can choose whether we would or would not obey God. In the sense of, Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. In other words, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, I heard it this way. We can choose whether we will obey or disobey God. But if we disobey, we don't have the privilege to choose the consequences of our sin. We don't. So I ask you this question. Why do you look at the law and you look at it in such a negative way? In other words, we as the people of God should look into the very pages of Holy Writ. We should look into the pages of God's law. We should look and let our eyes fix on the Ten Commandments just above this paragraph that we're looking at this evening. And instead of seeing it in such a negative way with frowning faces, we should see it with great joy. God has been good to us. He has given us a law to bless us, to bring us to God. to do what we could never do on our own, to show us that if we do this, we will be entrapped by the devil. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is right when it says it this way: no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. In other words, the purpose of the law is to show us our failures, to show us that God intends good for us. He intends for us to be saved from sin. Do you see that in verse number 20? It says, don't fear. This is what God wants for you. God is testing you. But notice this. It says this: God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. So the law shows us that, yes, we are sinners, that we stand in need of a Savior. But then it shows us also that we must refrain from sinning. We must not continue to make the same mistakes. We have failed the law. We have all broken it. We are lawbreakers. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. We are sinners through and through. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have all broken the law of God. We have transgressed His commandment. We have walked past the sign that says, do not go beyond this point. Why do we always ask that question, how far is too far? Why do we always ask that question? But there is no escape from God's courtroom. We need a lawyer. Israel needed a lawyer. And here is the point of this entire passage. In fact, here's the point of the entire Exodus. It's that God would save Israel. Save Israel from slavery. Save Israel from Pharaoh. Save Israel through a deliverer named Moses. To do all this saving work, that there would be a lamb slain, that there would be this Passover, that they would follow and obey what God said to do, that they would have blood on the side of the doorpost. And how strange would that have looked to everybody in the culture, by the way? You want to talk about blending into culture? What do you think that they thought when they started cutting the throats of lambs and putting it on the doorpost? How strange do you think that they would have looked? All of this was to point to a greater deliverer, a greater lawyer, a greater mediator, a greater salvation from the Red Sea and from all of this Exodus and slavery and all of this. Look, it's all to point to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of all of this. Because you see, Jesus has kept the law in totality, all these Ten Commandments. And then beyond that, in fact, John Mark asked me the other day, he said, are there more than Ten Commandments? And I said, well, there's the Ten Commandments, and then there's a whole bunch more. And he says, so there's like 40? And I said, well, there's even more than 40. So there's a whole lot of commandments in the law. But you see, the law was intended for what? It was intended for us to see that we need a Savior because we've broken the law of God, as James says. And Jesus has kept it all. As we go through the Ten Commandments, He never lied. He never had an idol. He never took the Lord's name in vain. He never broke the Sabbath. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was never a covetous person at heart. He was not a murderer at heart. Never committed adultery. He did not steal. And He did not bear false witness against His neighbor. He kept all of the Ten Commandments, and beyond that, He kept the entire law in perfection. And that's why this deliverer, Moses, was their deliverer. He was their mediator. He was their the chosen one of God for Israel to do the foreshadowing work of Jesus Christ in this particular context. But Jesus ministers in a way that Moses never could. Jesus in Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus saves. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The greater mediator that transcends far above Moses and his work is Jesus Christ. By the way, Moses was a lawbreaker. And how the Catholic Church oftentimes wants to take Mary and put her on a different pedestal. No, Mary was a lawbreaker. Moses was a lawbreaker. He had transgressed the law of God. But yet, in this sense, God was using him to do a work for a purpose, to save Israel, and to foreshadow the work of Jesus Christ. The representative at work in verse 21, notice what happens. The people stood far off. The mountain was shaking, thunder clapping, lightning flashing, fire in the sky, darkness hiding the very presence of God on the mountainside. And the people were afraid. And they were standing far off, far back. Moses, you preach to us. We can't handle one of his sermons. We'll die. Moses, you speak to us. And so, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Moses ascended into the darkness where all of Israel was afraid to even look and listen, much less ascend upward. Moses went into the darkness to minister on behalf of Israel, to be their representative. Do you see the picture of Jesus' work here? Moses ascended the mountain of darkness to minister for Israel. Moses was the chosen one to stand in the gap. Moses was the deliverer, the mediator. Moses went up this mountain that was encompassed by God's presence. And it seemed as if his judging wrath was on display. And years later, there would be another hillside where Jesus, the greater deliverer, the greater mediator, he would ascend this hill called Calvary. And as Spurgeon said, it became midnight at midday. Darkness encompassed this hillside. Why, you say? Because just like there at Mount Sinai, there was the judgment and the wrath of God being poured out on Mount Calvary. Jesus, the very Son of the living God, this deliverer, the Savior of the world, was being nailed to a cross. He was literally fixed between heaven and earth, between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And darkness encompassed, and the ground was shaking, and the rocks were breaking. The wrath of God was on display. Jesus ministered in a way that Moses never could. He ascended a hill of darkness, but yet Moses was going to minister. But Jesus was the minister himself. And he was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. He was the one that was being offered up. Moses entered the darkness at Mount Sinai. But Jesus entered the darkness at Calvary. You say, what's the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is not so that we could see that we need a deliverer, and then we look at Moses, and then we look beyond Moses to Jesus, and we look beyond Mount Sinai to Calvary. No, we're not to just go to Calvary. We're to go beyond Calvary. In fact, we're to go beyond Calvary to a tomb. And not just to a tomb on the first day, and not just to a tomb on the second day, but to a tomb on the third day, where this deliverer, this mediator between God and man, buried in this tomb, but resurrected on the third day, in victory, defeating death, hell, and the grave. The point of the law was to point to a better mediator in Jesus. The point of the law is to bring us to God. The point of the law is to point beyond Sinai, beyond Calvary, to the victory that comes in Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see the work of Jesus? Do you see it as you look at the work of Moses? Second of all, do you see that we are not to cling to God's law for salvation, but we are to cling to Jesus for salvation? In other words, the purpose of the law is not so that we can keep the law in order to be saved, because no man can do it. It's to point us to Jesus, the only one who has kept the law. And then we are to obey God's law in this life. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus perfectly kept the law, and he desires for his people to be submissive to him, to obey him. In fact, Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Puritan Samuel Bolton put it this way. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire, what is our duty as those who are justified? The law sends us to the gospel for our justification, and the gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. In other words, we don't cling to the Ten Commandments. We don't cling to the law of God so that we can be saved. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus is the only one who can keep the law, and he has kept it on our behalf. So we cling to Jesus and his work alone. Those who can't submit to God prove to be rebels. And then last of all, are you prepared to stand before this awesome God who shakes mountains? Are you ready to stand before this God? Listen to the way Spurgeon said it. Spurgeon said this. He said, this entire scene at Mount Sinai was merely dress rehearsal for the judgment that shall come at the last day. If you are in this room tonight and you're a rebel to God, you need to see the ground shaking, the mountain shaking, the people fearing. You need to see this, and you need to fear for what the last final judgment would look like. In fact, ask yourself this important question. If simply hearing the law was too much for Israel on the side of the mountain, imagine standing before the one who has kept the law and is seated at a place on the Father's right hand, in a place of authority and honor and sovereignty, and the one that shall be seated on that great judgment throne, that majestic seat of power and rule and honor and sovereignty. Because as it has been stated in the New Testament, that all authority in earth and in heaven has been given to Jesus. Can you imagine? Can you imagine standing before this God? The fear of God's holiness, the fear of God's perfections, the fear of God's power, the fear of his judgment was too much for Israel. My question for you is this. Is it too much for you? Is it too much for you? If you're lost this evening, if you're a rebel, a rogue, then yes, it is indeed too much for you. And it should cause you to tremble. It should cause you to fear. It should cause you to look at yourself and see your imperfections and to fear standing before this God. But those of us who are saved have no reason to fear, because the one who ministers on our behalf, the mediator between God and man, has kept the law. He's kept the law on our behalf. He was nailed to the cross on our behalf. He was buried in a tomb on our behalf. He was resurrected the third day on our behalf. And he is a mediator and a savior and a deliverer that transcends far above Moses. And the Exodus is nothing but a mere drop in the bucket compared to the full-fledged plan of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And my question for you this evening is this. Are you currently presently now under the wrath of God. And if you are, you need to run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Don't run to Mount Sinai. Don't run to Calvary. Run to the one who raises the dead. Run to the one who has defeated death. And the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're here tonight and you need to be saved, turn to Jesus. If you need to be counseled with, we would love to speak with you, to pray with you, to counsel with you. In just a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to pray together, and then we're going to sing in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to sing with hearts of joy, knowing that your sin has been dealt with in full on Calvary's cross. Let us stand. Let us pray together.